Turn to Genesis chapter 20 in your Bibles, please. I'm not going to read the whole passage, the all 18 verses, but I do want to read the first six. So if you would just follow along with me in your Bibles, let me read this portion of Scripture. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me." And I'm going to stop right there. Some have said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Much like a hamster on that little wheel, just going round and round, expecting to go somewhere, but going nowhere instead. And that's where we find Abraham in our passage in Genesis chapter 20 this morning. He has once again embroiled himself in another episode of to tell the half-truth. Some scholars believe that more than on this occasion and back in a previous chapter that we looked at, that he had used this from time to time on numerous occasions. And they cite verse 13, in which we read that, "And when God made me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So they use that statement to indicate that more than just the two times we have recorded in Scripture, that they may have used this ruse on numerous occasions as they traveled around. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to imply that. It didn't work in Egypt, and it's not going to work here in Gerar. Now, this morning I'm going to forego a formal outline, although for those of you who like to take notes, there are some things, especially at the end, that I'm going to give you some things related to our text that I want to bring out as well. But just bear with me as we go through this. This morning I want to get through just kind of an overview of this particular chapter that we're looking at today. And then at the end there are a number of things that I want to look at that I hope will be helpful for us as we navigate from what we understand our text to say this morning, that I think will be of good consideration for us. Now back in chapter 12 and verse 10, we read that there was a famine in the land. Abraham had finally gotten to the place where God had said, "This is the land, the territory that I'm going to give you as a promise to your descendants." Finally arrived, and a famine showed up, and it was a test of Abraham's faith in which he said, "You know what, I'm not sure I can really fully trust God in this to provide for our family's needs." He was wealthy, he had a lot of flocks and herds and men servants and maid servants to take care of, and so he knew that there were provisions in Egypt. So I believe, and it's my opinion, that out of God's will, he took his family down to Egypt, and then we see from there events that occurred in his life from that time, not only at the lie that he proposed to Pharaoh there that Sarah was his sister and the problem that ensued, but then also taking Hagar, who was Egyptian, and all the things that transpired as a result were consequences of what happened and going down there as a famine. But when we come to chapter 20, we don't read about any famine. We don't see that there's any evidence that's giving one way the direction or another that God is saying, "Go ahead and move from where you are at to where you would like to go." He did say in one occasion that, you know, "Go travel through the land and see all the stuff that I have given to you. It's yours." And so we find him having moved down in that area. And I think I've got a map here, and I'm going to show you where they are at, because he has been living here in Hebron or at the Oak of the Mamre, there, that place just outside of Hebron. That's where they had been living for quite some time. And they traveled down to, you can see the wilderness of Shur and Kadesh Barnea. This is where they were. Now, you remember a few chapters earlier, somebody else had found themselves on the doorpost of Egypt. Do you remember who it was? Anybody want to just venture a guess? Lot, okay. Somebody else. Hagar. When she left Moses, somebody said Moses, and now it got stuck in my noodle. When she left Abraham and Sarah, when Sarah said, get rid of her, she came down because she was headed back down to Egypt. So she was here in this area when God met her and said, hey, the child that you're going to have is going to be able to become a nation and many nations, many people as well. So Abraham and Sarah moved down into this area, and then it says they ended up here at Gerar. Now, it's not all that far from Hebron. And you can see that where God had given them was this territory here. Actually, it goes much further, but he is still living within the land that God promised when he moved down to Gerar. So I want to make that distinction between when he went down to Egypt and when he moved down to Gerar. Now, we don't know whether or not, it doesn't indicate in our text that God said, go ahead and move down here. All we know is that it says here in our text that he moved from there and he ended up and he is at Gerar. And there we read in verse 2 that while it was there, that we find that the king of Gerar took Sarah to be his wife, to be part of his harem. For some reason, they hadn't learned their lesson in Egypt, and now they think that they're going to be able to pass the same ruse on again. Not really fully trusting in God's provision. Not really being able to say, God, we're going to put all our spiritual eggs of faith in this basket. And consequently, there are going to be some things. Now, what you need to know about the land in which they are living is that it is peopled by Philistines. We know about them because they crop up in the book of Judges. It is David who has to fight the Philistines when he is king. Goliath is a Philistine, and so we're going to see this group come up again and again. They're descendants of Ham, and there was also a mixture of descendants of Japheth who had intermarried and had taken on this part of the coastal region there by the Mediterranean Sea. Gerar was the capital of the Philistine nation there, and it was a very prosperous place. It had a trade route in which that caravans would come pass through, and it was a very prominent city in its day. So and some scholars believe that Abraham had perhaps gone down there for the purpose of doing business. He had lots of flocks, lots of herds, and it's possible that he wanted to do some exchange there in terms of what he had with what they had, and that's the reason why they may have moved down there to begin with. We don't know that for sure, but some scholars seem to speculate that. Living in and traveling around this region, Abraham had witnessed enough of the culture to realize that they were an ungodly people. Once again, he resurrected the old standby principle of self-preservation to tell the people that Sarah was his sister. And from what we read, Abraham once again lost his wife to a pagan king. Now, by show of hands, how many of you would agree that when we are in God's will, we don't have anything to worry about? There isn't anything to fear. Four of us? Okay. Everybody should raise their hand. When we are in God's will, is there anything to be afraid of? No, there's not. So why is it when we believe we're in God's will that we sometimes will take things in our own hands, take matters into our own hands? And that seems to be what Abraham is doing here. On numerous occasions, God had given Abraham his promise of blessing that he would have an heir. He promised his protection. He established it through an everlasting covenant. Go back to chapter 15, if you will. Chapter 15. Let's look at just a couple of these instances in which God is giving his promise. Verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Look down at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, speaking of Eliezer. his servant, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him for righteousness. Turn over to chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And then we read later on in verses 3 through 8, five times God says to Abram, I will. It is a promise that God has given to Abraham. And when God says, I will, he means it. He doesn't mean that it's possible or maybe it's going to happen or I think I can do it, I hope I can. His I will is a promise. He says in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? These are the promises that Abraham has rolling around in his gray matter as a reminder that God is going to do what he promised. And yet when he comes to this land and to this king and he says, Sarah is my sister. He somehow had taken and forgotten that God had promised him to be the Almighty, that he would be a shield, that he would be an unstoppable force capable of keeping his promises. Somehow he filed it in the wrong storage cabinet in his noodle and he forgot. And he allowed it, as Hebrews 12:1 says, that we are to put away the sins from among us that cling to us. And it became like a dryer sheet. You know those dryer sheets? You pull your clothes out, and the ones that are hard to get off. They just are so stuck on there. That's what this sin seems to be for Abraham. It's clinging to him. And God says, remove it. We all have sins to which we are most susceptible. And here for Abraham, it is the sin of fear and doubt. So he tells a half-truth, which is really a whole lie. Warren Wiersbe says that a half-truth has enough fact to make it believable and enough deception to make it dangerous. Now, we come to our story, chapter 20, our account of what's happening here, and you might be wondering, okay, if Abraham is about 99 going on 100, Sarah would be 89 going on 90, Isaac has not yet been born, what in the world did the king have to see in someone who was that old? Now, there are some scholars who believe that God had performed, in preparation of her to bear a child, that he had miraculously brought her some greater health, some vibrancy, some a change in her looks, so that she appeared to be younger than she actually was. Some believe that it was for political purposes that he took Sarah. After all, when we read about about Solomon, we know that many of his 700 wives came as a result of political alliances with other countries. And it's possible, they say, that the king of Gerar decided that he would take Sarah as a political alliance with Abraham, who was a wealthy sheik in the land. I mean, that's possible. But more likely, it was because she was striking in appearance that he took her as his wife. But, you know, really, whether it's this way or that way, it doesn't really matter the reason. What matters is that while in Egypt, Sarah was barren. While she is in Gerar, she is able to bear a child. God had made it possible for her that she would conceive. And so here now, God is going to have to step in and intervene in protecting her. Because if there were some way possible for the two of them to have a union together, to consummate this marriage, a child could be born. And so to ensure that God's promise of an heir would only come through and that there would be no way on earth to be able to make sure that Abraham was the one who was the father, brought about a plague on the king and his household to make sure that there wasn't any possible way that it could be from King Abimelech. In the middle of the night, as our text reads, God came to Abimelech in a dream. God used that means of communicating on numerous occasions in the Old Testament, and we see it here. He is going to speak to King Abimelech. and tell him that the woman he has taken is already married, that in fact she is Abraham's wife, and that he is as good as dead, and unless he restores her back to Abraham. Now, culturally, it didn't matter. Culturally, what Abimelech did was acceptable. He was the king. If he wanted somebody, if he wanted something, he could take it. He could do what he wanted. That was culturally acceptable. It didn't make it morally right. Because while in the culture, it was okay for him to do that, in God's eyes, it was not. And so we have this unfolding drama before us. And then he says that when he restored Sarah back to Abraham, he would pray for healing over the king's household. If not, the consequences of his actions would bring death to his family. Well, you can well imagine the fear that came over Abimelech as he's now probably in a sleepless fit, waiting for the morning to call a special council meeting in which he shares the news about this midnight dream that he had with God and all that was going to transpire to their nation in the event that they didn't do back and restore Sarah. They called in Abraham, and he thoroughly rebuked him for the charade that and the ruse. I think John Phillips is correct when he writes that probably one of the greatest sins an unbeliever hates about a believer is dishonesty. We talk to different people, why don't you like going to church, or why don't you want to be involved in a church? Well, it's because I don't like all the hypocrites, and it's because they don't see us as honest. And that's where we find here. Abraham, why did you lie to us? John Phillips then goes on to say, what a rebuke it is when an unsaved man has to teach a believer common honesty and decency. It's one thing to get a rebuke from a believer, but I think it is more stinging when an unbeliever rebukes a Christian for not practicing what he says he preaches, what he believes. We don't read it here that God rebuked Abraham, because I think God realized that the rebuke that Abraham received from King Abimelech was strong enough, and he didn't need to say or point out anything else to him. And Abraham, as we read the ongoing part of the text, gave the reason why he had lied. It explained that it was because there was no fear of God in the land. How many of you would say that wherever Abraham went in the land, there were going to be people who had no fear for God? Everywhere he went, that was going to be the same case. Our culture isn't any different. There is no fear in the land among the people. No reverence for God. No thought of God. I want to read an article that came out back in August in the Washington Post. Kelly Dunaway was sworn in as councilwoman for St. Louis County in August 13, 2019. Because the QUS Constitution doesn't require elected officials to take the oath of office on a Bible, Dunaway opted for Dr. Seuss's book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. Excuse me. A single mother of two elementary children, two elementary age children, said the book felt right because it has an empowering message. Religion was not a part of her formative years, so she felt that the Bible would have been inappropriate for her children who are half Jewish. The newly elected councilwoman said, a lot of people believe that without God there can be no morality. And I just don't agree with that, she said. And she cited the words of the book as those that resonate with the public. You have brains in your head and feet in your shoes. She then said, you get to direct your own destiny. If that message can spread, it can change the world. Oh, the places you'll go. And it's not going to be in a direction that they think is going to be moral. If, in fact, they decide that God isn't necessary. Because there is no fear in the land. There is no fear among the people. We can conclude that no matter where Abraham moved, there was no fear of God. And with that conclusion, Abraham didn't feel safe. He didn't feel protected. He felt vulnerable. And so he used the same self-protective mode that he had used before that didn't work, but he's going to use it again. After being chased all over Israel, David concluded in 1 Samuel 17:1 that one day he would die at the hands of Saul. Now, this is the same individual who earlier had been anointed by Samuel as God's next king over Israel. This is the same David who had, when he was a boy, scared away and defeated lions and bears who tried to attack and take his sheep. It is the same David who decided that God's presence and strength and power could overcome Goliath, whom Saul feared. And now he's running for his life. And he believes that in spite of all he has experienced before, that his life is going to end. In a devotional written by Dr. David Jeremiah this past week, what he says about David is true about Abraham and true about any of us who doubt God's word. He goes on to say, the thought of David's heart at this time was a false thought, because he certainly had no ground for thinking that God's anointing him by Samuel was intended to be left as an empty, unmeaning act. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes in this context here. Abraham is thinking the same thing, that it's a false thought. That God somehow, what he had said about getting an heir and having all of this land given to an heir and to the descendants, was somehow meaningless. Jeremiah continues, on no occasion had the Lord deserted his servant. He had often been placed in perilous positions, but not one instance had occurred in which divine intervention had not delivered him. The trials to which he had been exposed had been varied. They had been not assumed one from another, but many. Yet in every case, he who sent the trial had also graciously ordained a way of escape. And he goes on to continue about how God's protection is a promise. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. Does God ever lie? No. And so when he promised that he would be the shield for Abraham, the protector and the provider for Abraham, that he would give an heir to Abraham, somehow he didn't think that applied all the time. I want to share something that Linda posted this week on Facebook. And I think it's appropriate for what we're looking at today. It wasn't written when Abraham was around, but it certainly was appropriate for him to remember. And it comes from Psalm 46:10, where it says, be still and know what? I'm God. In the Amplified, it reads, let be and be still and know, recognize and understand that I am God. Verse 1 begins this way. God is our refuge and strength. If you know it, say the rest of it. An ever-present help in trouble. That's what God meant when he told Abraham back in 15 verse 1, not to fear, because he was his shield, his protector, his defense. So why did Abraham doubt in this case? Abraham became fearful of the people who had no reverence for God, and he took his eyes off the one who said he would guard him. Peter did the same thing in the New Testament, didn't he? When he's out on the boat and he had his eyes on Jesus and he's walking out on the stormy seas and he took his eyes off of Christ, forgetting the promise that he would protect him and be with him because he was the one who bid him to come out onto those seas. And when he took his eyes off of Christ, he began to sink. Now, back to Psalm 46:10, because it says there, be still. And in the post it says this, stop talking, put down your phone, stop commenting, listen, stop arguing, stop questioning, stop moaning. Be still. And then know. Stop doubting. Be sure. Have faith. Don't look for another opinion. Be still and know that I am God. God is almighty. God is in control. God is love. God is king. God is my hope. rock and fortress. God is ever present in times of trouble. God is my Father, my Shepherd. He will lead me, nourish me, protect me, and restore me. You know, there are people around us who do not fear God. Will we walk by sight, living by failed attempts, or will we walk by faith in God who promised never to leave us or forsake us, who promised to be our strong tower where the righteous can run and find refuge, who promised to be our ever-present help in time of trouble? For some reason, Abraham and Sarah had forgotten that, but the good news is that God did not abandon them. He protected them in this event, even though they would have consequences. He had given them a promise, and all they needed to do was believe in faith. Now, Abimelech, in our account here, did two things before they parted. First, he showered Abraham with lavish gifts. His generosity is a strong contrast to Abraham's fearfulness and deception. Then he told Abraham he could live anywhere in the land that he chose. Back in Egypt, get out of the land. Here he's saying, go anywhere in the land. So while Abraham's sin did not damage his righteous standing with God, it did damage his reputation with man. Let me say that again so that I make sure that you have it. Abraham's sin did not damage his righteous standing with God, but it did damage his reputation with man. James Strahan writes, "The bad example of a good man has an enormous power for evil. Abraham took the gift as a way of perhaps not offending Abimelech any further, and he prayed for Abimelech, and his household was healed." Now, we read in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So when I take that verse and apply it to the situation in which Abraham is finding himself, I have to come to the conclusion that in order for Abimelech to be healed and his household to be healed, that Abraham must have prayed and repented of his sin in order for God to hear him. In the end, though spared and protected by God, Abraham's lie cost him his character, his testimony, and his ministry. Remember what God said, that he would be a blessing to all the nations around him. This is certainly not a blessing, because it's bringing judgment. In a study on the life of Abraham, Ian Duguid writes, "God's ability to use even our sins for his own purposes shows that he doesn't love us simply for the great things we can do for him. There's an additional verse to the children's hymn, Jesus Loves Me, that we don't sing very much, but that captures the aspect of God's perfect love. So we're going to sing this. It's the one that we don't sing very often, so sing it with me. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad." Now, God's love for us is an everlasting love and does not change. Abraham came to understand that in a very real way, a lesson that we all need to learn. Now, as we conclude the message this morning, I want to go back to verse 6. Because there's a phrase in there that I want us to extract out and to expand on. And it is that verse or that phrase that says, "I have kept you from sinning against me." Here is God keeping a pagan king from sinning against him. If he is able to do that for a pagan king, is he not able to keep us from sinning as well? You know, as I was thinking and preparing for this, I had to stop and ask myself, how many times has God kept me from sinning that I don't know about? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, answered a question for us. John 17:17, he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Do we want to know how we can be kept from sinning against God? We find it in his truth, the word. So the word sanctify here is the same as to make holy or to be set apart. One author notes that sanctification and revelation of truth as it's revealed in God's Word go together. In other words, you can't separate the truth of God's Word from sanctification. in an earlier discussion with Jews who had believed in him, meaning that they had a formal profession of him as Savior, he said this in John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you behold my teaching, and that's another way of saying if you obey them, if you keep them, if you hold to them, you are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John MacArthur adds that this word of truth is empowered by the Spirit of truth. And we read in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, that he is the counselor who is the Spirit of truth. When he comes, we read in John 16, 13, where Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's through this same Spirit of truth that we come to know first the truth about salvation and then the truth about sanctification or being set apart to be holy. So in John 17:17, the claim Jesus is making about the Word is that it has the ability to set us apart from sin, to keep us from sinning. And when we read in Romans 6, verse 2, Paul adds that we have died to sin and we don't need to live in it any longer. And in Romans 8, 9, also says that because we are controlled by the Spirit of God who lives in us, we don't need to be controlled by the sin nature. If the Spirit of truth controls us, it stands to reason that He uses the Word of truth as we read and apply it. As we read and apply it. Turn to Psalm 119, and this is where we are going to close this morning as we look at this passage. How can a young man, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So there's the correlation. When God is saying that I have kept you from sin, and we look at John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. We come to Psalm 119, and it says that His word in us keeps us from sinning. So I want to look at six things this morning, and if you're taking notes, this is where you can write them down. The first is the inquiry, first part of chapter 9. How can a young man, how can a young woman, how can an old man, an old woman, any woman, how can anyone keep his way pure? That's a question, folks, that we each need to ask every day. How can I keep my way pure? The word for pure or cleanse here also conveys an idea of morality or that of righteousness. The question has to do with the practical nature of our walk with God. Positionally, He is already seen as holy, but daily we sin in some way, so the question has to do with my practice. How can my practice today be pure? How can it be moral? How can it be right? Nurses know the importance of cleanliness, of cleansing. They go into a room, they leave a room. They're washing their hands. They're cleansing to make sure that they don't pick up germs or that they're leaving germs. How do we cleanse ourselves so we don't sin? Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. How do we get right and keep right? Because we already have a sin-tainted life. How can we know what is right and then choose to do what is right? How do we keep clear of the sins that are behind us, that cling to us, and keep away from the sins that are ahead of us? For the person who claims to follow Christ, there is perhaps no greater question to ask if we would seek to know and follow the answer. The psalmist speaks of a way that lies before the spiritual pilgrim. There are only two ways, and it is his desire to follow the way that is pure, follow the way that is right. He knows the other way leads only to despair and destruction, where the way he wants to lead follows that of purity. Spurgeon adds that it is ours to ask the question. Ours to ask the question. It is God's to give the answer and to enable us to live it. And that's an important point because it acknowledges that we don't have the ability to know the right path without asking, without seeking, without knowing. To know the right path, to take, to be pure, to be right before God, we must inquire. And the psalmist asks because he wants to know. Let's keep in mind that God's way must become our way because there is no other way to be pure. The answer to the inquiry is found in the second half of the verse, verse 9, where we see the imperative. Not only the inquiry, but the imperative. By living according to your word. How do you keep my, how can I keep my way pure? By living according to your word. You want to know the way you can? Your life, obey it. The word living suggests that in every aspect of our living, working, family, leisure, whatever it is, our practice of godliness through obedience to biblical principles is imperative. A posting resurfaces on Facebook from time to time, and it says the Ten Commandments are just that. Commandments, not suggestions. The implication in verse 9 is that we must know the word with the word know referring to doing it. It's not just knowing it intellectually, but it's knowing it experientially, doing it. The Bible becomes our chart, our map, our guide, our compass, our light, our heading, our barometer. It is the air we breathe, the water we drink, and the food that we eat to sustain our spiritual life. The psalmist insists that obeying the word is imperative. John Wesley started a club, it's called the Holy Club, in which he compiled a list of 21 questions that the people who were a part of this club would ask every day. One of the questions that they ask is, did the Bible live in me today? Was it at home in my life, or was it there an awkward silence in reading it? I can guarantee you that the ebb and flow of my life is directly affected by whether or not I am letting God's Word live in me. When I attempt to live the Christian life in my own power, the thin veneer of false spirituality will soon be rubbed away, and the real me will quickly become evident. So how do we live according to God's Word? That's the question. How do we make our way pure? By living according to it. How do we live according to it? And we see in verse 10 the impassion. It says there at the beginning of the verse, I seek you with my whole heart. That suggests a love for and a devotion to God. How passionate are we when it comes to seeking God and His Word? How passionate are we about God's Word because they are one and the same? We can't have one without the other. We can't have a love for God without having a love for His Word. We can't have a love for His Word without having a love for God. They go hand in hand. This pursuit of God cannot be half-hearted or lackadaisical. The word seek gives a sense of devotion, of loyalty, of desire, of delight. And the psalmist has a heart that is looking inward with a desire to be pure, the result of which is a pursuit to find, where we find back in verse 2, that brings us a blessing of happiness. The person who looks inward also looks upward to God, for it is in the pursuit of God through fellowship that he understands the joy of living the Word and living right. His desire is to seek the Lord to meet with a request. And the request is an intervention we see at the end of verse 10. Do not let me wander from your commands. I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. Warren Wiersbe writes that if our heart is seeking after God, then our feet will not stray from God. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Certainly, if we are seeking the Lord, as Wiersbe suggests, that we won't leave His path. We will want to obey, not out of duty, but out of devotion and desire. And implied in this is a wholehearted desire not to stray from God's commands. And we're asking God to keep us on the road of obedience, a path that Psalm 1:2 says meditates on God's Word. Meditating on God's Word keeps us from the wrong path. It keeps us from walking with the ungodly, or standing with sinners, or sitting in the seat with mockers. Spurgeon says that while the young man prayed to be kept in the right road, he took care to run in it with his whole heart, seeking the Lord. Verse 10 should not only be our prayer, but also our path. Not only our prayer, but our path. It should not only be the journey, but our destination. It should not only be our delight, but it should be our desire. We find that this is possible from verse 11, where we note the imprint of God's Word. I have hidden your word in my heart. When Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus, found in Revelation chapter 2, he rebuked them for leaving their first love. Their heart had turned cold to the things of God, and he had encouraged them to repent and begin to do the things again that they had done when they first were saved. When we stop spending time in God's Word, we will expect to see evidence of a cooling, even a coldness to the things of God. Spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with other believers. Passion for God is fueled by a pursuit of God through perseverance in His Word. Passion for God is fueled by a pursuit of God through perseverance in His Word. You know, I can't stress enough the importance of treasuring God's Word in our heart. That's why each week, each month, I put in a new verse. We have a verse to memorize. You're going to see in the near future something we're going to add to our service, and Jim's going to lead us in memorizing the verse that we have each month. It's important because it is in the treasuring of God's Word, not hiding it as a way in which we just keep it locked up, but as a tool in which it is valued, that is used by which we can keep from sinning against God. Hiding God's Word in our heart isn't a treasure to bury, but a treasure to value. Spurgeon writes that his heart would be kept by the Word because he kept the Word in his heart. He did not wear a text on his heart as a charm, but he hid it in his heart as a rule. It became a means by which he would live out the Word of God. These nuggets of truth become principles to live by. They are sources of strength when the road is long and tiring. They are sources of encouragement when events are discouraging. They are words of comfort in times of grief, power in times of weakness, hope in times of despair, joy in times of sorrow. God's Word is for all occasions, and we would do well to hide it in our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says that above all else, guard your heart, for out of it are the wellsprings of life. How do we do that? We keep our heart by hiding God's Word there. It becomes our defense against an attack by the enemy. Memorizing and meditating on God's Word leaves an indelible imprint in us. It's in verse 11 that we find the answer as to how God keeps us from sinning against it, hiding it in our heart. And so then we see at the end of verse 11, the impact. Not only the imprint of God's Word as we hide it, but the impact of it in our lives, that I might not sin against you. In his book, Reclaiming the Art of Biblical Meditation, Robert Morgan tells the story of Rear Admiral Barry Black, who was chaplain of the U.S. Senate. In a book that he wrote about his growing up days, he was one of eight children living in a very difficult place of Baltimore, Maryland. There was not uncommon to see drug deals and prostitutes and to hear the ringing echo of gunshots through the neighborhood where he lived. It was rough. His mother came to know Christ as an adult, and she was pregnant with him. And when she was baptized, she prayed that the baby that was within her would receive the Holy Spirit as well in the baptism. And he can't remember a time in which he didn't love God or His Word. And so his mom would incite the kids to remember and learn verses. And so she paid him a nickel for every verse they learned. And he says he remembers memorizing verses like John 11:35, Jesus wept, here's a nickel. But then he had such a love for God's Word and hiding in his heart, and he learned so many verses that his mom had to recalibrate the payment and say, okay, it's only 25 cents a week, because he was learning so many verses. But he had this to say. He described in his book how invaluable those verses became in the years that were to follow, writing that these verses, hidden deep in his heart, kept him from a life of crime, prison, and throwing away his life. He said that those verses were something to hold on to. Hide God's Word in your heart. Meditate on God's Word regularly. More than just something to hold on to, hiding God's Word gives you someone to hold on to. Hide God's Word in your heart, not as a badge to wear, as a way of impressing others. Hide it so that we won't sin against God. God's Word is a tool to use and will only help if we are obeying it. Be doers, James says, of the Word, not hearers only. Well, there's a lot that we could talk about, not just in God's Word, about how it can keep us from sinning against Him. We could talk about the Holy Spirit's role in helping us not to sin against God, or the encouragement and accountability of others who can keep us from also not sinning. If you are struggling today with some sin, know that God's Word hidden in your heart will be your tool to help deliver you from sinning against Him. And I want to close with two verses. And I want them to just be the words of these verses, to be the commentary themselves. The first is from Job in chapter 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commands of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my daily food. And the second is found in Psalm 37, 31. The law of His God is in his heart. His feet do not slip. Do you want to keep your way pure? Live according to God's Word. Seek God with your whole heart so you don't stray. Hide His Word in your heart so you won't sin against Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to love it, and from it to love You, to hide it, to meditate on it, to think about it, to dwell on it, to live in it, to live by it. Help us to use Your Word in our lives so that we won't sin against You. You kept a pagan king from sinning, and certainly Your Word in our hearts, in our lives, lived out, obeyed, can keep us from sinning against You as well, as Your church, as Your family, as Your followers. We thank You. Imprint Your Word on our heart. We give You praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.